2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. We'll be right back.
Parents will know that they raise their children for their joy, that is the children's joy, but raising them is not always joy-filled. That was my experience about 22 years ago, one of a number of experiences. We just arrived in Caloundra, and the unit that we'd booked overlooked the sea. You could see that from there. The air was warm. There was relaxation in the air. Robin went off to buy groceries, leaving me and the kids to unpack the car and to set the unit up. And when Robin got back, it was all quiet. A little too quiet, some might say. The calm after the storm kind of quiet. And Robin could tell something was not right, and so she said, "Is everything okay? And where are the kids?" It's this kind of situation that we walk into when we pick up this series in 2 Corinthians right now. We know from chapter 1, verse 24, that Paul works with the church for their joy. But something is not quite right. After the introduction 2 weeks back, where Paul talked about God being the God of comfort, how God comforted him and his team and their ministry, he now writes in verse 12, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We've done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write anything that you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast in us and we will boast in you." And you go, there's something not quite right here. It feels like a piece is missing. It's a bit like when Robin walked into the unit that day and started asking me, "Was everything okay? You know, where are the kids?" And so we need to ask, what's happened here for Paul to write this letter in this kind of way? Now, given the way this section that Beck has just read out is written, I want to walk through the passage with you in a way that I don't ordinarily do. We'll walk our way through the passage and we'll do some detective work as we do, and you're going to earn your coffee this morning. I've had two, and I will need a third one after this, but we'll get through it in the end. So something's not quite right, and we keep reading on, verse 15. "Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia, and then you could send me on to Judea." And then he writes, "Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or did I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes and no, no?" Something's not lining up. And so we read on. "But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes." And you think, why have we suddenly gone into theology here? We'll come back to that. "For no matter," verse 20, "how many promises God has made, they are not yes in Christ. They are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ." And we go, that's a good thing. "He anointed us and he set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come." And say, well, that's good, but what, there's something good. It's missing. Not clear what's happened just yet. So we read verse 23. "I call God as my witness and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not visit you or did not return to Corinth." You go, ooh, something's in the air. Chapter 2, verse 1. "So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice." Putting all that together, you go, something's not right. Paul had intended to visit Corinth, but he writes a letter to them instead. Now, the letter he's referring to here, it's not 1 Corinthians. We have 1 Corinthians in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it's not the Old Testament, that's 1 Chronicles. 1 Corinthians is in New, and then we have 2 Corinthians. But this letter that he's referring to here is a different letter altogether. Thanks, Ben. It's another letter. It's what commentators call the severe letter. So if we go to the next slide, let me show you. He wrote 1 Corinthians, and then in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, he writes what's called the severe letter, which is now lost to us. But there's enough detail in 2 Corinthians for us to pick up. It was severe. And then he writes 2 Corinthians. It's called a severe letter because it caused the Corinthians grief. You see a little bit in chapter 2, verse 1. I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. And then he says, verse 3, if I wrote as I did, so that I would not be distressed by those when I turn up. In verse 4, I wrote out of great distress and anguish, he writes. In chapter 7 and verse 8, he says, I know I caused you sorrow with my letter, and I do not regret that. It's an intense letter that he wrote, this severe letter. Over in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, he writes this. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful. So his severe letter, it's in your face. And it took its toll on Paul himself, doing our detective work again, back in chapter 2, verse 4. I wrote to you out of great distress, that is my great distress, and my anguish of heart, and with many tears. That leads to a big question. What caused all of this tension, this anguish for Paul? What is it about the Corinthian church that caused him to write a letter like this? The severe letter. Well, we read on in chapter 2 and we get a little hint in verse 5. If anyone caused grief, he is not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. So someone in the Corinthian church has grieved both Paul and the whole church. And you get the impression this is not so much about, you know, that sash that Paul you wore when you last visited, it didn't go with your toga. It's not that kind of thing. That causes small g grief to preachers. You know, I get told how to dress quite often at this church. And so it's not that kind of thing. It's of such a nature in chapter 2, verse 6, that the whole church needed to bring church discipline on the one man. And it seems from other parts, so let's paint the picture because we need to understand this. It seems from other parts of 2 Corinthians, this man had called the church in Corinth to re-engage in customs that it left behind when it turned to Christ. This man has been calling the church at Corinth to re-engage in idol worship undertaken in Corinth's pagan temple. We pick that up as we go. Now come to chapter 6, verse 14. We pick it up as we read through the letter. He says in chapter 6, verse 14, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or fellowship can have light, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? And then he says, this is the clincher, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? You remember when we did Judges, that there were the Benjamites at the end of Judges who were called the sons of Belial. So what fellowship can be had between Christ and the evil one? What does a believer have in common with the unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? He's saying, you Corinthians, if you go back and worship at the temple, you're worshipping idols which are set up against the God of all heaven and earth. And this is further defined in chapter 12 and verse 21, where Paul writes this, I am afraid that when I come again, God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of these things: impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Those things, debauchery, sexual sin, and so on, are related to the idol worship in the temple of the pagans in Corinth. He's saying, the church at Corinth, you guys have gone back to that. At one point, the temptation of going back into those practices was ever present. The way Corinth was built, the ancient city of Corinth, it was built in the shadow of a plateau that overlooked it. On top of the plateau was this massive temple, so big that over 1,000 temple prostitutes were on call. Everyone who was anyone in Corinth indulged in worship in that temple. In that temple, networks were formed, friendships were strengthened, status was forged. When you followed Jesus, you left that plateaued temple, and therefore all those links were weakened. This man in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 must have felt the distancing and the weakening of his connections because he was no longer going to that temple. He turned to Christ, but he missed all of this. And so he decided to re-engage. That's where all his friends were. But in doing so, he was ignoring Paul's teaching about worshipping idols. Worse still, this man drew the Corinthian church back into idolatry, much like a woman who calls Christians in a church to go to Star City and have a flutter on the pokies on the way to dinner at the casino. Or much like someone who might stay, not that anyone is doing this that I'm able to discern, but if someone was to come into St. Paul's and teach people to get into prosperity gospel. You know, give more money because then God will bless you for your sake. Your bank account will go up and you will be rich, and that will be a sure sign that God has blessed you. And because God blesses those who have fat bank accounts. And look at the interest rates. Who doesn't need a fat bank account right now? So a call to pursue that will lead to comfort and security at your own hand, because God blesses the hands of those who bless others. And it's a pursuit of life according to Forbes and Who and Insta rather than according to Jesus. Making matters worse, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, the Corinthians were willing participants in the return to the worship of idols, which meant they were disobeying Paul and his teaching. They were therefore disobeying our Lord, the one who had redeemed them. So it's little wonder Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, with many tears. You see, when Paul first visited Corinth, the story is captured for us in Acts 18, when he visited Corinth and he preached the gospel in the streets of Corinth, we're told, quote, many of the Corinthians placed their trust in Jesus and were baptized. As a result, Paul will call the Corinthians his children. He gave them birth in Christ. He calls himself their father because he gave them birth in Christ. And not only that, but in 2 Corinthians 11, he calls himself their matchmaker because he promised them to one husband only, that is Jesus. Because of Paul, the Corinthian church had been introduced to and reconciled with Christ. Through Paul's preaching, they had received Christ's forgiveness, his mercy and grace. They had tasted the joy of knowing Christ. Because of Paul's preaching, the Corinthians now had a guaranteed future with Christ. But some unnamed man had been undoing all of that. And Paul's distress is increased because he had to discipline his beloved children. He knew that meant pain for them. He knew it meant pain for him which again, back in chapter 7, verse 8, he knows that he wrote his letter which caused them sorrow. But he did not regret doing so. You know, that annual leave that I mentioned 22 years ago, it remains burned in my memory. It was a long drive to Caloundra. There was excitement in the air, yes, and we'd arrived, yes, after all, but everyone was tired. And when children are tired, the feral comes out. Have you ever noticed that? And the feral comes out and transforms otherwise pleasant children into, well, they mutate into beings whose behavior and words and attitudes are not becoming. And they're not the kind of things you wish for your children. And so you need to discipline. I never liked disciplining my children. Because I knew that I had to act, but also knew that my action would bring tears and pain to my children. We worked out that there were extroverts and introverts in our family, and so the extroverts were sent to their room, and that would cause tears. And the introverts, we needed other things, so we'd cut their privileges, or just a stern word was enough sometimes, and that would bring tears. And every time, my heart would be torn asunder. And almost every time, this weird thing would happen in my head. You know, as I was doing the discipline, I'd have black and white television shows play in my head, like Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best. Anyone remember those shows? Yeah, some of you, that's right. On those shows, you know, the dad, when he had to discipline his kids, he would always look them in the eye of kindly, fatherly, sagely, and say, this is going to hurt me more than it hurt you. When I was a kid watching that, I thought, that doesn't make any sense at all. You know, when Mr. Belt and Miss Wooden Spoon had left their imprint, I thought I was the one feeling more pain than my parents. But now that I'm a parent, disciplining my children, it was always painful. Because I was increasing their discomfort. But by the same token, if I did not discipline my children, they would not grow up to experience joy. I wanted them to experience joy on two fronts. The joy of becoming adults who would make a contribution to our world and particularly to the churches that they belonged to. And I wanted them to have the joy of knowing Christ for themselves. Paul wanted nothing less for the church in Corinth. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, I want you to share my joy. I want you to have your own experience of joy of Christ. And so he was not fickle to change his plans. Rather, he was consistent with the gospel, which is yes, yes, yes. He was consistent with God's message of grace. Paul's action was an act of grace to write a letter instead of turning up at that point. He wanted to see God's people live lives of integrity that were in complete sync with the message that he'd first preached. He wanted them to come back on track. He wanted them to place their faith back in the Christ that they first placed their faith in. He wanted them to leave the idol worship, which would lead them away from Christ, and to come back. And so his severe letter was like a parent who says, 1, 2, 2 3/4. Because you want to spare your child as much pain as possible and to give them as much opportunity as possible to get their life back on track. Put that biscuit back in the tin. Dinner's coming in 10 minutes. Put that 1, 2. There's always a 3. If you start the 1, 2, you must be able to know what 3 is. You must have a 3, mums and dads. Because otherwise, your parenting is useless at that point. There must be a 3. And there was a 3 for Paul. Back over in chapter 13 and verse 2, he says, I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who have sinned. 1, 2. But for now, his severe letter and the letter of 2 Corinthians are acts of grace. He's aiming to have God's people come back on track. To, in the words that he wrote in chapter 1, verse 21, to know that they stand firm in Christ because God has made them stand firm in Him. That Christ has anointed His people. That He set His seal of ownership on us. And more than that, He put His Spirit into our hearts as a deposit to guarantee what is to come. He's saying, come back, stand here, He says. Now, was Paul pulling rank on his people? Was he lording it over the Corinthians? No. No, to be sure, in the first century, he was an apostle, and in the first century, those in authority were expected to and often did throw their weight around. It's just how society worked back then. Mind you, not much has changed, you might have noticed. Jesus pointed out, he said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers amongst the Gentiles lord it over them, and they throw their weight around. But Paul was not like that. Paul was very much like Jesus, who said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so Paul writes in verse 24 of chapter 1, we do not lord it over you in the faith. We work with you for your joy. We've come alongside you for your joy. Paul did not come in power to stamp his authority on the church. He came in weakness of a servant, just like Jesus did, so that the church might have joy. And friends, joy is not an end in itself. Joy is inextricably tied to the Christian God and the Christian God alone. And that frees us up from the tyrannies of circumstance, which is why Paul writes in verse 24, I've come to work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. Placing your faith in Christ alone is where you will find joy. Now think about it for a moment. We have placed our faith in the Son of God who changed everything for us. We who were once condemned in sin have now been forgiven and liberated. We who were once enemies of God are now children of God. We get to call God, the God of all heaven and earth, the holy God of all creation, Abba, Father. We who once lived without hope now have a certain hope of a time when life will be free from sin and evil, for they will no longer marinate our world. Instead, we will be caught up in the wonder and the love and the grace of seeing God's face. We who did not know God, we now know God. And God knows us by name. Placing our faith in Christ then will bring joy to your heart. And more than this, placing your faith in Christ, standing firm in faith, means that our hunger for, is this it? Our hunger for it will be satisfied in Christ alone, because we know His words, which are, I am the bread of life. He who feeds on me, his soul will be satisfied. When our souls are nourished and satisfied, there is joy. But when we choose to pursue joy in other places, like temple ritual, or when we choose to pursue joy in comfort and security that flows from power and influence and affluence, we rob ourselves of the source of joy. To quote C.S. Lewis in his essay, The Weight of Glory, we then become like children in the back streets of some slum somewhere, happy to make mud pies, unaware that there is an expensive, all expenses paid holiday at a 6-star resort on the most magnificent beach on the planet. But if we get reconnected with Jesus, there is joy. It frees us from circumstance. And circumstance can change in a moment. You could lose your job, your health, a loved one, and when that happens, joy vaporizes. But knowing Christ, following Him, means no circumstance can tear away your joy. Paul says as much in chapter 6, verse 10, where he writes, "We were always sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Or in chapter 7, verse 4, he writes, "I have spoken with you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds." I saw this a little bit when my reaping this last week, when we were reading through the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is about God sending His judgment upon His people. And Habakkuk sits there and says at the end of his prophecy, "My heart pounded, my lips quivered, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled." There was great trouble in his soul. And then he says these words, which are almost immortalized in an old chorus, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there be no grapes on the vine, though the olive crops fail and the fields produce no food, though there's no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Because the sovereign Lord is my strength, not circumstance." This is what Paul wants for his beloved Christians. This is what he would want for us, a church that bears his name. This is why he fought so hard with a severe letter to bring the Corinthians back online. And they were stung by the rebuke and the discipline. And so as we read the scriptures and we find ourselves experiencing the pain of guilt or grief, remorse or shame, take it as evidence that God loves you and the Spirit of God is at work in you and on you to bring you back on track that you might experience joy. And when the Bible is taught, or when a leader in our church, particularly if we pay them, if a leader draws alongside you and speaks with you and you experience the pain of shame or guilt or remorse, take it as evidence that God loves you. And His Spirit is at work in you and on you to bring you on track that you might experience joy. Paul's severe letter did have an impact on the Corinthians, a positive impact. He says in chapter 7 and verse 8, I caused sorrow by my letter, but I don't regret it, though I did regret it. I see my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy because you were made sorry, and because your sorrow led to repentance, and for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow always brings repentance. Such joy is not to be limited to those of us who turn up week in, week out. Paul goes on to write, remember the man who led them astray in verse 5? Paul says in chapter 2, verse 6, the punishment you inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Draw him back in. He's been disciplined now. Draw him back in so that he might experience joy. I've forgiven him, he says in verse 10, so you should forgive him as well. And we do this for the sake of Christ and for your sake. And verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not aware of his schemes. You see, Satan's twin aim is this: one, to rob us of our joy in Christ so that we despair enough to walk away from him, or to cause the church to withhold their love from a brother or sister who's wandered, and so leave them to wander from Christ altogether. But as we fight for everyone's joy, as we reach out to those who've wandered, who've fallen into sin, and call them back, then Satan has no joy. But we do. And we will be like Jesus, who never gives up on us. Have you noticed that? We sin, we wander, he calls us back. We confess and we repent, and he embraces us. He keeps pursuing us and fighting for us, and he will do that till the very end of time. He does it because he loves us and wants us to experience joy in him. And so as we go about this kind of thing, we are like Jesus, fighting for the joy of ourselves and everybody else in the church. And all of this is why Paul ends his letter. He's saying, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you for your great grace. Help us to never take it for granted. Please help us to stay focused in on you. Help us to so stand where you've placed us that we experience the joy of knowing you and knowing that you know us. Help us to reach out to those who have wandered, who may not be sitting next to us today but once did. Help us to draw them back in that they might be reconnected. They might experience the joy and wonder of being your children. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.